Well, turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. As you know, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for some time now, but we're at that part of Matthew that speaks of the trial of Christ before Pilate, the Roman trial. And I want to consider John's account of that this morning in particular, and especially Christ's confession before Pilate, which occurs. I'm going to read the whole account of the Roman trial in John, which goes from John chapter 18, verse 28, down to chapter 19, verse 16. And we're not going to go through the whole thing today. Actually, we're really going to cover most of this next week, but I want to point out, if you look at your Bible, if you have a Bible that has red letters, you'll notice the red letters from that section are all words that Jesus spoke to Pilate in private. And that's the confession of Christ before Pilate. So that's what we're going to focus on, where you see those red letters today and tomorrow, today and next week, Lord willing. So, but let me read the whole account. Just keep in mind that that's what we'll be looking at mostly. And I'll also point out to you, as we read through it, the different aspects of the trial. So from verse 28 down to verse 38 is what we call the first phase of the Roman trial. So verse 28 says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die.' Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Now I just want to stop and point out the fact that this is the place where you would insert Luke 23, the first that section where he's sent off to Herod. So between verse 38 and verse 39, Pilate sends him off to Herod, and he appears before Herod, and then Herod sends him back, and that's where verse 39 picks up. This would be the third part of the trial. "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns to put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, king of the Jews,' and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word of God. Lord, as we bow before you, we are sobered at the thought of what Christ voluntarily bore on our behalf. The mocking, the pain, the physical pain, indeed the injustice that was done to him, and most of all, perhaps the separation between him and the Father. Lord, we can't comprehend all that Christ went through in this day, but we thank you that you sent him to die in our place. And we thank you that through him and through faith in him, we have salvation and our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed this to us in the Word of God, and that the one thing necessary to know you is faith. Faith in Christ, faith in the Word of God that reveals Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have shown these things to us in the Word, and we pray now that as we consider what the Word of God says, we pray that you would give us great wisdom and understanding. We confess our need of the Holy Spirit's illuminating work in our hearts. Lord, even as Christians, even as believers in Christ, we desperately need from day to day your help and your wisdom, and we need the Holy Spirit to teach us through the Word of God. And we pray that you would enable us to humble ourselves before the Word, to receive it with meekness, to receive it with joy. And Lord, may we be changed day by day as we meditate upon it, as we think upon it. And Lord, even now this morning as we hear it preached, we pray that you would change us, make us like Christ. And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, there are two major parts to Christ's trial. And the first part, which we covered a few weeks ago, was the Jewish part. Jesus was arrested by the Jews, fundamentally, and taken to trial by the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish authority. It was made up of chief priests and scribes and elders of the people. And this group of 70 plus the high priest tried Christ and found him guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Messiah, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And they did not examine the evidence regarding that. They simply said that he's a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Messiah. And they took him then, and they delivered him to the Romans, to the Roman governor. And of course, Pilate is the highest Roman authority in the land at that in that area in Palestine, and that's who they took him before because they wanted Rome to put him to death. And so Jesus stands trial now before the Roman government. It's his civil trial, if you will. The first was his religious trial. And we've been looking the last couple of weeks at this trial, the Roman aspect of his trial, Christ before Pilate. And the first week, we basically went through what Matthew's gospel said, and we simply walked through Matthew's gospel, observing the most important point and the main point of the trial, which is this, that Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing, but in spite of that, he was condemned. And that's the main point of the Roman trial. He's declared by Pilate multiple times to be innocent of any wrongdoing. I find no fault in this man. I find no guilt in this man. In fact, he ends by, in Matthew 27, after he realizes he can't release them without starting a riot, he ceremonially washes his hands before them and says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. He is declared to be innocent, and yet he's crucified. He's handed over, and according to Paul in Rome, in Acts chapter 13, it was because the Jews absolutely demanded it. And Pilate tried to release him, but couldn't. And they handed him over to be crucified. And ultimately, as we saw, the reason he was crucified, even though he was innocent, was ultimately because it was God's plan. Because he gave his life for his people and paid the penalty for the sins of his people. That's what the Bible tells us. That's how we know that. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus did not succumb somehow. He voluntarily gave his life. He was the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And as he said in John chapter 10, he would take it up again. This was all in God's providence and God's plan for his people. But we also noticed then last week, and we really kind of focused on Pilate, because in a strange sort of way, Jesus in his Roman trial actually kind of takes a back seat, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels. He says almost nothing. In fact, publicly, he says nothing. When I say publicly, I mean before the Jews. He says nothing. So he actually kind of takes a back seat in his trial, and really it's Pilate who is kind of at the center of this trial. And as you saw last week, there was kind of like a perfect storm for Pilate. There were political questions, as we saw last time. There were political aspects of this. He was trying to balance the problem between the Jews and the Romans generally, the hatred of the Jewish leaders for him personally. And, of course, there was the situation where he was asked by the Jewish leaders to put to death someone who was very popular with the Jews, namely Christ, at a time when all the Jews were there at Passover in Jerusalem. This was a bad situation for Pilate. It was a lose-lose situation. There was no way that he could win. But by the end of this trial, the real issue is not so much any of these political pressures. The real issue is his own conscience, largely because of what Jesus says to him in private in his confession. And so while last week we looked at the way in which Pilate had all these pressures put upon him and succumbed, this morning I want to begin to look at the confession that Christ gave before Pilate in the midst of all this pressure. And again, today, admittedly, is going to be kind of more introductory, but I just want to mention the fact of the significance of his confession before Pilate. It's significant for us for various reasons, but what I really want to focus on in this study is the significance that it has for us as people who bear witness to Christ. Because Christ gives us an example of what it means to bear testimony. And he does it brilliantly before Pilate. And there are many lessons that we can learn as we consider our responsibility as Christians to bear testimony to who Christ is, what he did, and what he accomplished, and namely the salvation of our souls by giving his life as an atonement. But all that to say, this is what I want to do, and I'm going to do this, Lord willing, this weekend next. I want to first of all consider Christ's confession or confessions before individuals generally. As you look at the Gospels and you observe the ways in which Christ bore testimony of himself to individual people, I'm not specifically thinking so much of his sermons. He preached a Sermon on the Mount to a crowd. He preached to crowds, and we have some of his sermons. But I'm talking about specifically when he interacted with individual people, how he bore testimony, which I think is extremely significant. Pilate was just one of many. And of course, we have a record of some, but there were many that we have no record of, according to the Gospel of John. So I want to consider that this morning. Secondly, I want to make some general observations regarding Christ's confession before Pilate. Speak about it in kind of an overall way and observe some things about Christ and about the situation. And then thirdly, and this will probably be next week, I want to actually go through his confession verse by verse, word by word, phrase by phrase, and observe, I hate to use this word, I guess, but the brilliance of Christ's confession. I don't know how else to say it. It's brilliant. It's so full of wisdom, and I just want to break it down and look at it. There's so much implied in what he says. And I can't help but think that Pilate thought on these words long after this trial. And I think that's what it was meant to do. But there's a lot that we can learn. So let me begin, first of all, by just making some observations about Christ's confession before individuals generally in the Gospels. As you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you look at the Gospels in the New Testament, and we see the life of Christ. And we see him very often interacting with individual people. And we observe, first of all, the purpose. I just wanted to say a word about this. We're going to say more about this when we get to Pilate's situation, because Jesus makes it plain there as well. But I just want to say a word about the purpose of his confession. What did Jesus come to do? Look for me just a minute at John chapter 1, verse 18. And this kind of becomes a theme, especially in the Gospel of John, in terms of why Christ came, what he came to do. Now, we know from many passages in the New Testament, we know from many passages of Jesus himself what he said, we know that he came to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he said in Mark 10:45. He came to die. We know that. The Old Testament prophesied it, Isaiah 53. But in a broader way, John chapter 1, verse 18, he came to bear testimony to the truth regarding God. It says in verse 18 of John 1, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," referring to the Son, "the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Some versions say he has declared him. The word, literally in the Greek, is the word that we get exegesis from. You could almost translate it, he exegeted him. In other words, Christ came to bear testimony to who God is. And now notice he says, "No man has seen God at any time." And the point is this: you can't see God. You can't hear God. You can't touch God. In other words, you can't know God through your senses. You can't know God through the scientific method or through observation or through evidences. Jesus came to say who God was and what He's like, because that's the only way that we would ever know. He came to bear testimony to who God is. Now look, He says this again in John chapter 3. Well, obviously that's what we just read was not Jesus' words, but Jesus actually says it in John chapter 3 in His testimony to Nicodemus. And remember, Nicodemus was a Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee, and Jesus told him, you must be born again. And that's how he kind of begins. And when he explains it a little bit to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is baffled. He says, you know, how can this thing be? And Jesus says, are you a teacher? Or actually, literally, the teacher of Israel? You're the great master in Israel, and you don't know this? Now notice, in chapter 3, verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? And notice what Jesus says now. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify. That is, he bears witness, he bears testimony of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. I think here he's referring to the Trinity. When he says we, verse 12, he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, mainly what he just said, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So what he's saying is this, I, the Son of Man, have come to earth from heaven in order to bear testimony to the truth of the things of heaven. He says in verse 14, this is the truth, right? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, referring to Numbers chapter 21, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, referring to his own death, the cross, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus came to bear testimony to heavenly things. And the main thing he was bearing testimony to was his own death and what it would accomplish. Now this is what he came to bear testimony to. The truth regarding God. Now he says that to Pilate, and we'll cover that in more detail when we get to that, but I just want to observe that that's the purpose of his confession. And whenever he deals with individuals, you understand his purpose. It is to bear testimony to the truth regarding God. Regarding God and how you can know him, which is only through himself. He's bearing testimony of himself, who he is. And of course, as he himself says multiple times, the works that he did bore testimony to the truth. The words that he said bore testimony to the truth of who he was. But everything was meant to bear testimony to who he was. Now, having said that, I want you to observe secondly in regard to this, the perfection of Christ's confessions. And when I say confessions, again, I'm saying testimony. His testimony before men. When he spoke to individuals, what he said was perfect. In every single case, what he said was the perfect response to the specific individual that he spoke to. And we observe the fact, and I'll say more about this, but he did not simply use the same method, quote unquote, with every individual. He was very individualistic in terms of how he shared with people. He spoke to them personally where they were. He knew the heart of every person. That's something we don't have and we can't do, but he knew the hearts of the people that he spoke to. It says in John chapter 2, verse 22 through 25, we saw that the other week, that he knew what was in man. And this is why so often what we take as kind of a cold response from Christ was not a cold response. It was he knew what was in their heart. But he was perfect in his not only his knowledge of the human heart, but he was also perfect in his wisdom. Colossians 2:3 says that all wisdom is in Christ. He is the very embodiment of wisdom, and he had amazing understanding not only into the human heart, but how to respond to each human heart. So he spoke what he spoke in perfection. We might put it this way, because he was the Son of God. What he said to every individual in every case was the word of God to that individual. Now, you know, we can't say that when we bear testimony that what we say is the word of God unless, what? We use the word of God. That's why when we bear testimony, the most important thing to bear in mind, listen, I can't emphasize this enough. I'll say it more. Use the Word of God. When I think, and I'm just learning this myself, so you know we're all beginners, as it were. When I interact with people, increasingly what I think is this. I look at that person. Say where they are, and you make a judgment based on what you know. What is God's response to that person? That's what you give them. And how do I know that? I know that from the Word of God. You take them to the Word of God, and you show them what the Word of God says to them. And that's, in essence, what God did. Or what Christ did. Christ gave them the Word of God to them. Every response, every opportunity that he had with individuals, he responded perfectly, with perfect wisdom, to meet that person where they were. Now, having said that then, we observe the varieties of ways in which Christ responded to people. He did not have, if I can put it this way, some cookie-cutter process of evangelism where he simply went through this same, you know, this same number of questions every time he's talked to somebody. On the contrary, every single person he talked to was a unique conversation. And I want you to observe the variety of his confessions, if I can put it that way, or testimonies, to two individuals that came forth, again, from perfect understanding and perfect wisdom. And I just want to, you can think of some of these on your own, but I just want to observe some of them. There were some cases where Jesus was literally simply silent. He didn't even respond when they asked him questions. Now, the most obvious example of that is one we looked at the other week, Herod, in Luke 23. Herod had all kinds of questions for him. And Jesus did not answer one of them. He didn't say one word. Why? I tell you why. Jesus knew that Herod was a scoffer. He had no word for him. He didn't try to reason with him. He didn't try to explain himself. He said nothing. You know what Proverbs 3 says about scoffers? Proverbs 3 says, the Lord scorns scoffers. He scoffs at scoffers. May I just say that these debates with atheists, I think, are a total waste of time. Total waste of time. Jesus was just silent. He said nothing. Now, there's other times when we find him where he simply pronounces judgment. Look for a minute at Luke chapter 11. where Jesus is in the midst of he's at the house of a Pharisee. This Pharisee invited Jesus to his house. I always thought it was a nice gesture. Verse 37 of Luke 11, he says, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him." That was kind of him. Take him to Panera. "And he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." Now look what Jesus says, verse 39. "But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within a charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisee, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respecting greetings at the marketplaces. Woe to you! For you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Wow. Now notice, there's not one word there of, "Hey, I'm Christ, and what you need to do is believe on me, and here's the gospel." This was simply condemnation. And notice then, verse 45, one of the lawyers, who was there apparently at lunch as well, said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." And what does Jesus say? "Woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs and the prophets of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them. And you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute.'" And he goes on and gives them woes. Again, not a word of gospel here. He condemns them. Now I want to tell you, that was God's word to those Pharisees and those lawyers that day, because God knew their heart perfectly. This is always God's response to the hypocrite. Then there are some places where Jesus seems to be almost enigmatic, almost puzzling, where he responds, there was the one that came and seemed to want to follow Christ. He says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It's pointing to the cost of following himself. There were many times when he sent people away disappointed, like the rich young ruler, and came and asked that question, "How can I have eternal life?" And you say, oh, here's a perfect opportunity for him to just explain clearly the gospel and what it means to have your sins forgiven. But he knew the man's heart. What he gave him was law. So keep all the commandments. The man went away sorrowful because Christ made the bar too high. Jesus didn't go after him. He didn't say, "Hey, let's talk about this." He knew the man's heart. Now, it's possible that we might see the rich young ruler in heaven. I only say that because it's possible that the man went away convicted and came to the knowledge of Christ eventually. But Jesus did not go and try to reason with him and bring him back and say, "Hey, you know, we can, you know, let me explain things to you." On the contrary, he left him go. Even though he loved him, it says he loved him. With the humble, he was always very gracious. And sometimes, he simply gave a short, overwhelmingly comforting statement. You know, I think of the thief on the cross. The only words to the thief on the cross were, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. I mean, can you imagine the joy of the heart of that thief on the cross at those few words? Other times, Jesus gave very lengthy explanations, again, to those who would hear, to his own. And we think of on the road to Emmaus, when Christ was explained. It says he began with Moses and the prophets and showed through all the scriptures. He took him through all the scriptures to show himself. I would have loved to have been there. And to hear him explain in detail, maybe taking hours, it doesn't say, but he was on the road. And he explained thoroughly from the scriptures. But notice he didn't do that with everybody. But he did do that to those who heard, who would listen, who had faith. Sometimes he chose a man out of the crowd. Again, he had a perfect knowledge of hearts. But one of my favorite accounts is when he was there at Jericho and he was walking along the street and Zacchaeus wanted to get a look at him and climbed up in the tree to see him. And as he passed by, Jesus stopped and looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming. I'm having lunch today with you." What a statement of the sovereignty of God. But God had prepared Zacchaeus' heart for that moment. And he was born again. A rich, corrupt tax collector. Jesus chose him and went and had lunch with him and bore testimony to who he was, and Zacchaeus received him. Sometimes people sought him out. And we think of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, I believe it is, when that centurion came looking for the healing of his servant. And Jesus said, "I have not seen so great a faith in Israel as in this Roman centurion." But these are just some of the ways in which Christ bore testimony of himself and of the truth to all these individuals. Now, I have to observe the fact that there's a thing in the Gospel of John where we see, in ways I don't think we see anywhere else in the Gospels, we see Jesus' interactions with individuals, particularly four. And I mention them, I just want to observe this, because they are all four are very different kinds of people. The first one, which we already mentioned, was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee that came to Jesus by night. And what an amazing conversation between Jesus and this Pharisee. "You must be born again." Explains the gospel in detail. Then in the following chapter, in John chapter 4, we have the woman at the well, who is a Samaritan woman. What a difference between, okay, here's the Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, if you will, the elite in the Jewish society, the religious, and over here the Samaritan woman, a woman who's an outcast, not just because she's a woman in that society, but because she's a Samaritan woman who has a corrupt lineage and a corrupt religion. Jesus bears testimony to her personally, individually, in God's providence. And we know that she came to be a believer in Christ. And then there is, in John chapter 9, the man born blind, who goes and bears testimony before the Jewish leaders, and they want to actually discipline anybody who bears testimony to Christ. And then Jesus finds this man again and bears testimony to him. And there, right there, that man believes on Christ and worships him. It's an amazing statement of the way God called men to himself. And then the fourth one is the one we're going to look at, and that's Pilate, who was a Gentile ruler. So these four particular ones, you have this Pharisee Jewish leader, you have this Samaritan woman, you have this poor man who was born blind, who was a Jew, and then you have this Gentile ruler. And Jesus very succinctly and yet very profoundly interacts and bears testimony to each one of them. And he bears testimony to each one of them according to who they are, what they know, and where they are spiritually. The things he said to Nicodemus, he would have never said to the woman at the well. The things he said to Nicodemus are things that made, that, if I can put it this way, referred to biblical truths from the Old Testament that Nicodemus should have been familiar with. Jesus spoke with the woman at the well at a very basic level. And even a more basic level with the poor man who was born blind. And then when he spoke to Pilate, he speaks to him knowing that he is a ruler who is fundamentally ignorant of the Jewish faith. In every case, he shows incredible wisdom. Now, I want to observe one other thing about his confession before individuals generally, which is very important, and we'll say more when we get to Pilate's confession because he shows up there, but I think it's very important to note this at the outset, and that's in John chapter 17. Turn there, and I want you to observe the assumption of Jesus whenever he bears testimony. And I say this is very important because it's important for us. Because I would argue that it's very important that we understand the nature of what it means to bear testimony and what we can expect when we do bear testimony. Now, John 17, you know, is the high priestly prayer of Christ. It is just before the Garden of Gethsemane, right after the Upper Room Discourse. This is the last night. This is Thursday night late, right before he's arrested, before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Or he may even be right by the Garden of Gethsemane by this time, because he was apparently walking as he was giving the last part of the discourse. And he prays to his Father. And he says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." But I want you to observe, especially verses 6 through 8 or 9, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." I want you to observe that what Jesus did fundamentally in bearing testimony was gave to people the word that the Father had given him. He was a witness. He bore testimony, as he says to Pilate, he bore testimony to the truth. The truth that is from God. And this is what defined his kingdom. And today defines his kingdom. Those who hear his word. Verse 7, "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them." This is what's defining of a believer in Christ, that he receives the testimony of Christ, which is the written word of God. It says, "For the words which you gave me," verse 8, "I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you." In other words, because they received his word, they understood the fact that Christ was from God, that he was sent from God, that he was the Son of God. It says, "And they believed that you sent me." And when he's praying here, and this verse 9, he says, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on your behalf of the world, or on behalf of the world, but of those whom you gave me, or have given me, for they are yours." In other words, Jesus understood that as he went from place to place and bore testimony, he understood that most would reject his testimony. And he understood that the defining point are the ones who would hear his word and receive it. It's so simple. when you see this in the text, when you look at Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus believed him, and he was saved. Those who he knew would not hear, he often did not bear testimony to. And many who argued with him, like in John chapter 10, he said very plainly, "You can't hear me because you're not of my Father." He didn't go through all kinds of logical syllogisms to try to prove to them that God existed and that I'm from God. In fact, in those cases, he didn't even take them to the Old Testament and show that he was God or that he was Christ. Christ only revealed himself to the humble. And may I say that as we witness and testify to people, until they come to the point of humility in hearing the Word of God, there is no amount of logic, there is no amount of evidence, there is no amount of arguing that can bring them into the kingdom. You must understand that. Jesus Christ did not try to convince people to follow him. He bore testimony to the truth. And those who were willing to hear it, he gave more. Those who submitted to what he said, he gave more, and he explained more. By the way, that's exactly what he does with us. If we will hear his word, if we will submit to it, even as Christians, as we submit to it, as we turn from sin that God shows us, as we hear his voice, as we hear his word and receive it humbly and meekly, he gives us more. That is, he gives us more understanding. He gives us a greater capacity to obey him and walk with him. But listen, if you will not hear his word, he will not hear your prayer. He says that. Proverbs says that. Listen, he that turns his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Proverbs 28. So I think that that's an assumption. Wherever Jesus talks with people, he is assuming and he knows that there are some who will hear, and those are the ones that he is especially there for, and those who will not hear. And he bears testimony according to what he sees in the human heart. Now again, we have to be careful because A, we don't know the hearts of people perfectly, although we can kind of surmise some things sometimes, but we have to be careful. We're not Christ. We're not the Holy Spirit. But it helps us to think in terms of how we bear testimony. We are not simply going indiscriminately to every person and saying the same thing and giving the same thing to every single person, because it's like throwing your pearls before swine. That's one reason we have to pray for wisdom in bearing testimony. You know, God has sovereignly specific people that he wants you to bear testimony to. It may not mean that they get saved. You don't control that. But it is for us to pray. It is for us to love. It is for us, as opportunity avails itself, as God gives opportunity, to bear testimony of the truth, but always point them to Christ and always point them to the Word of God. What does God say to them? Use the Word of God when you talk to people. Use the Word of God. Show them in the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that changes hearts. Now, let me just say a few words, and I didn't get quite as far as I wanted to get, but I want to say a few general observations about Christ's confession before Pilate, and then this will kind of introduce us into next week. We'll go through more verse by verse. But I want to say a few words. First of all, in regard to this specifically, this confession before Pilate, we observe that it's in the midst of, obviously, the Roman trial. We observe the context, again, of the amazing amount of pressure that is mounting on Pilate, which you actually see in this text in John. I want to observe also that as you look at the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, according to them, they record only literally two words that Jesus spoke to Pilate. They all record the same words. In the Greek, it's two words, sou leges, which is you say. When he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? His response was, you say, which is another way of saying, yes, I am. It was an admission, right? Now, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's the only thing Jesus said to Pilate at all. But it's the Gospel of John that reveals to us the fact that not only did he say these words that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in private, but that he actually had a conversation with Pilate in private. And as we're going to see, Paul actually refers to this confession in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But this interview takes place during the Roman trial. And I want to just observe some general things about Christ in this confession. And as we go through it verse by verse, you'll see this more clearly. But I just want to say this in kind of an overview way again, because I think it helps us tremendously to think about how we bear testimony before the world and to individuals. And let's face it, most of us are not preaching to congregations or preaching to large groups. We're talking to individual people. And that's what Christ does here. He speaks personally to Pilate. And I just want to observe some of the characteristics in a general way of Christ's confession before Pilate. First of all, I want you to observe the love of Christ. Now, I don't know if Pilate came to Christ or not. I'll say more about that in a minute. But I don't know whether he came to Christ. But Jesus demonstrates love for Pilate. And that he actually takes time to bear testimony. And may I say that in a real sense, and I think this, we just have to be clear about this, Christ loved, I believe, everyone he met. He didn't bear testimony to all of them because they were hardened or because they were scoffers or because they were total hypocrites. But he had a genuine love for the people he spoke to. And I can't help but think that Pilate knew immediately that that was the case. Christ was a man of love. And I want to say that wherever we bear testimony to people, if there's one thing they better hear from us, it's that we love them. That is, that we're concerned about their soul. The second thing, again, each one of these could be expanded, but I just want to say a few words. The second thing I observe is the selflessness of Christ. He was extremely selfless in his testimony to Pilate. Think about this. He was suffering tremendously already, probably physically. At this point, he had just been scourged. Or I'm sorry, he scourged right after this. But in the midst of this, before the second personal interview, he was just scourged. He's bleeding. He has already been hit and banged up at the Jewish trial. He hasn't slept all night. He's in the midst of a total mock trial, and he knows the end of it, that he's going to die on a cross. And he takes the time to graciously speak personally to Pilate about his soul. That's amazing. He knows that this man is going to hand him over to die unjustly. And he takes the time to bear witness. Very selfless on Christ's part. to say the least. I want you to observe, thirdly, the dignity of Christ. In his dealing with Pilate, he is not rude. He is not quarrelsome. He is not condescending. And he's not disrespectful. Pilate is the ruling governor who is the judge. Jesus does not, even when he bears testimony to who he is not condescending, he is not arrogant. He has complete dignity in his words. He is not rude, he's not sarcastic. He could have been. I would have been. Amazing dignity. And may I suggest that we as Christians, when we bear testimony, however we do it, let it always be with dignity. Listen, do not make fun of people. Do not make fun of what people believe, even when you condemn it, and you have to condemn it sometimes by the Word of God. But don't make fun of it. Don't be arrogant. Don't be rude. Don't be unkind. Always bear testimony with dignity, wherever you are. Christ always did. I want you to also observe the reserve of Christ. He did not go into some long discourse explaining all the Old Testament prophets and who he was and why he came. He didn't go into some long, exhaustive explanation of who he was. In fact, his words are somewhat enigmatic. Economy of words. He only says a few succinct things. Follows example. I want you to observe the wisdom of Christ. And again, as we go through these words, everything he said, every phrase had significant meaning. The implications in his words are profound because they cover so many things, which makes it very hard to summarize what he said. Because the implications in what he said are so all-encompassing. Even though he said it in very few words, he had amazing wisdom in what he said. He knew who he was talking to. And then lastly, I say this about Christ's character in regard to his witness. I want you to observe the humility of Christ. And this is so important. Listen, he was not seeking to win an argument with Pilate. He wasn't debating Pilate. He wasn't trying to outwit Pilate or put Pilate in a corner or manipulate him. What he said was he simply bore testimony to the truth. I love it. Follow his example. Don't argue with people. Don't try to outwit them. It's a fool's game. You have one purpose. In humility, in wisdom, in love, in truth, bear testimony to who Christ is. Knowing that many people, yea, most, will reject it. You're not in charge of that. Bear testimony to the glory of Christ and to who he is and what he did. Well, there's much more to say. I just say this in closing regard to Pilate's response, and I'll maybe say more about this next week. I can't help but think that the words of Christ to Pilate rung in his ears for years after this happened. I think it was meant to do that. Jesus meant to do that. He had to be thinking about this conversation long after the conversation. And I'd like to think that maybe just out of, you know, whether it was conviction or curiosity or whatever, that he went back and actually read what the Hebrew Scriptures said about the King of the Jews. I don't know. It doesn't say. We don't know. Now, I've told you there are various traditions as to what happened to Pilate. One tradition says he committed suicide. One tradition says he became a Christian. I don't know, and I don't pretend to know. But I am somewhat hopeful that Pilate may be in glory. And I only say this for this reason. When you look at the other people in the Gospel of John that Jesus bore testimony at this level, they all came to Christ. We know Nicodemus came to Christ. We know the woman at the well came to Christ. And we know that the poor blind man born blind came to the knowledge of Christ and believed. And I rather suspect that it's very possible, it may be likely, that Pilate also came to the knowledge of Christ. I don't know that Jesus would have given him this level of testimony if he were not one of his own. But again, I say that with reserve, knowing that the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know how Pilate responded ultimately. We know how he responded in this time. At this time, he was forced to hand him over and to crucify him. But the effect of those words in time, and perhaps even after we saw what happened in Jerusalem and the building of the church, perhaps the Lord brought him to himself. We don't know. But listen, the key here is for us to understand how it is that we bear testimony before others, even as Christ did. Let us follow his example. We will look specifically at the example in John 18, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness of your truth, the richness of your word, and the amazing example that Christ is for us in every way. Lord, he's an example of how to live and how to think and how to speak and how to interact with people and how to bear witness to the truth. And Lord, we confess we so often fall short of his example, but we pray earnestly that as believers in Christ, we would learn to bear testimony as Christ did. And truly that we would bring glory to Christ in what we say and how we say, but not only that, but how we live, for Christ lived a perfect life. Everything that he said and everything that he did was in a spirit of perfection, the perfect mindset, the perfect attitude, the perfect tone of voice. Everything was perfect because he was perfect. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would accomplish in us Christ-likeness, that as we bear witness to those around us, let us bear witness as he did, with the same spirit and the same truth, using the word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing the closing hymn, which is also in our new